Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians, to Galatians chapter 5. I trust you remember how to find your way to the book of Galatians. And I want to pick up where we left off last time in Galatians chapter 5. And tonight I want us to look at verses 22 to 26. I want to speak to you tonight from these verses on this subject, true spirituality. I want to begin by reading these verses, and I think that you will quickly see that this is the central thrust and the primary focus of these verses. They teach us about the nature of an authentic and genuine spirituality. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Different people in the body of Christ define true spirituality in different ways. Some see spirituality in terms of what I would call isolation. They believe that genuine spirituality is to live totally removed from any worldly lures or pressures. And they choose to withdraw from society and from the public square and to live in their own little Christian cul-de-sac and have no connection with the world. There were people just like that in the first century who were known as the Essenes, who believed that right religion meant that they must separate themselves from the rest of society. They lived very simple and austere lives in remote and barren areas, such as Qumran, on the northwest edge of the Dead Sea. It's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were hidden, out in caves, out in the desert, out in the middle of nowhere, and they believed for them that true spirituality was to move into a cave and be disconnected from the world, and they felt that holiness is found in a hole, in a cave. But they never found it. Others see true spirituality in terms of what I want to call legislation. For them, spirituality is achieved by keeping a long list of do's and don'ts that are nowhere found in the Scripture. It's called legalism. Now, spirituality for them is do not do this and do this in areas where the Bible has not spoken. In the first century, there were people like this as well. They were called the Pharisees. And their primary focus was not only the law of Moses, but they were fastidious in their observance of hundreds of their own little minute laws that for them defined what true spirituality is. They, of course, never found it as well. Still others see spirituality as sophistication and moderation. They think that spirituality is found in tolerance and in cooperating with the world. And there was a group like this also in the first century, and they were known as the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were largely people of wealth and position and prestige in the community. And rather than remove themselves from the community, they actually tried to be as much a part of the world's values as they could possibly be. They were the religious liberals of the day. who modified the Scriptures and discounted the supernatural and tried to live a life with one foot in and one foot out. They too never found true spirituality. In fact, all they ever found was worldliness. Still others sought to find spirituality in revolution. They have a total disregard for the establishment and want to overthrow all social order. And they mistake it for genuine spirituality. They want to discard everything that has led up to the present, and they simply want to go their own way. In the first century, there was a group just like this known as the Zealots. And they were fanatical in their nationalism. And they thought spirituality was centered in radical activism and the overthrow of all social order, including the government. The Essenes were into isolation. The Pharisees into legislation. The Sadducees into sophistication. And the Zealots, revolution. And all of these different factions, they never came to experience true and authentic spirituality, which of course is found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. What is so helpful about this passage that we shall look at tonight is we are given a glimpse of what true spirituality is. It is rooted and grounded in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in one's heart. A true spirituality involves a genuine work of the Holy Spirit in the depths of one's being, working at the very epicenter of one's soul. True spirituality is Christ-likeness. It involves dying to self and dying to sin. It involves living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. A true spirituality involves the fruit of the Spirit being produced in one's life. A true spirituality is internal, not external. It is personal, not corporate. It is spiritual, not physical. It is a divine work in the heart, not a human work. It is grace motivated and grace produced. And so when we say tonight, true spirituality, what we are saying within the context of salvation, within the context of the personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, that there is an authentic pursuit of godliness and holiness down in the heart that is manifesting fruit on the outside of that life. So tonight, let's look at verses 22 to 26. And I think that we will all find it tonight to be very helpful as we consider true spirituality. I want you to note first in verses 22 and 23, the fruit. True spirituality involves God the Holy Spirit producing fruit in our lives, a fruit that is of a spiritual quality. Paul now lists the spiritual virtues that God wants to produce in our lives. And you will note that there is a ninefold fruit of the Spirit. I don't think that this list is a comprehensive list, but it is more than a representative list of what are those virtues, what are those qualities that accompany true, authentic, genuine spirituality. As we look at verse 22, and he begins, "But the fruit of the Spirit is," you'll note the very first word, "but." "But the fruit of the Spirit is." The word "but" sets what follows in total contrast from what has preceded. And what has preceded, beginning in verse 19, are the deeds of the flesh. He has told us in verses 16 and 17 that all of us, each one of us, at any one point in time, are either walking according to the Spirit or we are walking according to the flesh. And there is no middle ground and there is no other category. So he is contrasting the deeds of the flesh in verse 19. When we read this list, we see immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. All of those are the deeds of the flesh. And so as he comes to verse 22, he says, "But by total contrast, let me set before you what is genuine, authentic Christ-likeness, what is genuine godliness, what is authentic holiness." He says the fruit of the Spirit is, and that is to say, what the Spirit of God produces in the life of a genuine believer, what comes from the Spirit. The verb is present tense, which means the Holy Spirit is always at work desiring to produce this fruit in us. We cannot produce this. We are called upon by God to obey commandments that call us to love and call us to rejoice and to call us to have peace. But the problem is none of us can produce these virtues. Genuine spirituality teaches that they must be produced by the Holy Spirit within us. And so he gives us now a ninefold fruit of the Spirit. I've told you before that these nine can be divided into three groups of three. And he begins with love, joy, and peace, because these are the most basic spiritual qualities. These highlight and characterize the most genuine spirituality. He begins with love. It is listed first because it is the most spiritual and it is the most important. The greatest two commandments are to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are told that love is the fulfillment of the entire law. We are told in 1 Corinthians 13 that the greatest of these is love. We are told that God is love and that Christ is love and that the Holy Spirit produces love. And those who are marked by genuine spirituality are chiefly characterized by this virtue of love. Love for God, love for His Word, love for His church, love for His kingdom, love for His people, love for others, love for the will of God, love for the work of God, a love for everything that is holy and right and pure. What is love? Love is self-sacrificing. It is unconditional. It is self-giving. It involves things such as compassion and sacrifice and many different virtues that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Now, wherever there is love, there will be joy. Where love is, joy cannot be far behind, because loving God brings joy, right? The times when you love God the most are the times when you are most filled with joy. That's just the way it is. And whenever we are lacking in joy, the greatest way to recover our joy is to be intentional in loving God and looking to God and causing that look to have its effect to make us grow in our love for Him. Joy is inner delight. It is gladness. It is a a deep-seated sense of bliss. And then he says, third, peace. A peace is also the inevitable result of love. Loving God brings peace in the heart, does it not? To love others results in peace in the heart as well. In fact, Psalm 119, verse 165, actually says, quote, "Those who love your law have great peace." One way that we come to experience peace in our heart is for our love to increase towards God and His Word. We then come, with the word patience, to the second triad. These next three virtues reach out to others. They are all directed outward towards others. While love and joy and peace are inward and describe our relationship with God, patience and kindness and goodness reach out. And so, patience is the overflow of love and joy and peace. There is an intentional order here by Paul as he is strategically arranging these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in a sequential order. Patience is that quality of forbearance when one is provoked. Now, this makes sense. If you have love for others, then you'll be what towards them? You'll be patient towards them. Now, the virtue of being long-suffering when you are annoyed or opposed by someone else is produced because we have a growing love for God and for others. This leads to kindness towards others. And when we are patient towards others, that is given expression with kindness. Wherever there is patience, there is kindness. Patience and kindness go hand in hand together. You'll never have patience towards someone, but be unkind towards them. Kindness is benevolence in action. It is being tender-hearted towards others. It is having a genuine concern for others. And then there will also be goodness. And this completes this second group. Goodness always and also accompanies kindness. When we are kind to others, we are also good towards them. Goodness is a generosity of heart that reaches out to do good to others, especially toward those for whom patience is required. And then we come, beginning with faithfulness, to the final three graces. These are general qualities of a believer who is being led by the Holy Spirit. And I would draw your attention to this before I comment on these final three, that you'll notice there is a singular verb. The fruit of the Spirit is, where all nine of these are produced. It's not four out of the nine or three out of the nine, but where there is love, all the rest will follow. And so with faithfulness, this is that quality that renders a person trustworthy or reliable, like a faithful servant. And it is expressed in faithfulness towards God and faithfulness towards the church and faithfulness toward the Word and faithfulness in prayer and faithfulness in witnessing and faithfulness in stewardship. And it means loyalty and fidelity. There will also be gentleness. Now, the word gentleness here means meekness, which, as we know from our study of Matthew 5, verse 5, speaks to power under control. It's the very opposite of outbursts of anger or a violent response. One who is gentle is humble of heart because this one is submissive towards God. One who is gentle is not pushing to have his or her way in the church or in the family or in Christian fellowship. And this too is an overflow of the first fruit, aspect of this fruit, which is love. When we have love for others, we will be gentle towards them. And then finally, self-control. And of course, self-control is in reality spirit control. It is the Holy Spirit of God controlling us. Here it is represented as self-control, but in no way is it intended to be understood by us as meaning our own self-power. And the idea here is self-restraint. It is the idea of self-mastery, of curbing our fleshly impulses and restraining any kind of retaliation so that we respond to people in situations instead with gentleness and faithfulness. When we fail to do that, it's because we do not have self-control. So in a very real sense, all nine of these virtues are interwoven like a tapestry, and they come together to form the fruit of the Spirit. And in reality, each one of these is an aspect of Christ-likeness. Write that down. This is an aspect, or a composite portrait, if you will, of Christ-likeness. When this says the fruit of the Spirit is, we could just as easily say Jesus Christ is. Jesus is love. Jesus is joy. Jesus is peace. Jesus is kindness and goodness and faithfulness. This is Christ-likeness. This is true spirituality. This is authentic godliness. It is not measured by where you live, what you wear, where you work, or where you go to school. It is not measured by which Bible study you are in or which Christian group you're a part of. True spirituality is measured by the fruit of the Spirit, which is the real evidence of authentic Christ-likeness. True spirituality is not mere knowledge per se. It is not religious activity per se. It is certainly not religious ritual or religious routine. True spirituality is the fruit that the Holy Spirit of God is producing in our lives as we walk with the Lord. This is where we begin in our study tonight. In true spirituality, we begin with the fruit. And I would ask you tonight, how do you see these being produced in your life? We are all in process of growing in these graces. None of us have arrived. But this is the work of grace, that God is producing in us, and we bear it as we abide in Christ and as we rest in Him. Now, second, not only the fruit, I want you to see the freedom. At the end of verse 23, Paul makes this addition, which has always struck me as almost out of place, an odd way to end the fruit of the Spirit. He says, against such things there is no law. Why would Paul say that? What does that mean? What point is Paul trying to get across? And I think we need to understand the background and the situation of the Galatians as Paul is addressing them. Remember that the Judaizers have come into the churches and they have brought with them their legalism. And with this legalism, they have brought man-made laws and man-made rules, and Christianity had been reduced to the external outward observance of these man-made laws. And Paul is writing in reaction against that. that true Christianity can never be reduced to a list of rules. It is at its very heart a relationship. A relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we rest in Him and rely upon Him, there is this fruit that is being produced. When He writes this, against such things there is no law, He is saying to them, no matter what the Judaizers are telling you, as they have come into town with this long list of you cannot do this, you cannot do that, you cannot do this, please be reminded, Paul is saying, that against such things, and the such things refer to the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, these nine evidences of godliness, he is saying there is no law whatsoever that is prohibiting you from the pursuit and the practice of these nine evidences of the Holy Spirit. In the midst of this negative form of Christianity that has been hoisted upon you, please know, Paul is saying, that against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law that is against these things. In fact, God is affirming these, and God is empowering you and enabling you by His Spirit to experience these virtues. Now I want you to know, third, the flesh. In verse 24. Because true spirituality is realized as our sinful flesh has been crucified, there can be no spirituality except our flesh be crucified. So he begins in verse 24. He says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus, that is you and me, that is all true believers. This refers to all who have received the Lord Jesus Christ into their lives as their own Lord and Savior. Literally, this reads, those who are of Christ Jesus. Now, he makes this across-the-board statement. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. What this is saying is if you belong to the Lord, there has been a time in your life when you have been crucified. When Christ died upon the cross, He died for us, bearing our sins. That is the heart of the gospel. But there is also another dimension to the cross. And in the mind of God, when Jesus died, just as we were in Adam, when Adam sinned, we all sinned, and his act affected every one of us. So we were also in Christ when He died upon the cross. Even if you have never visited the Holy Land, I promise you, if you are a believer, you have been to Calvary. You have been to Golgotha. You were in Christ when Jesus died upon the cross. And when you were in Christ and He died, you also died. It's not that He would die, but you would live. No, when He died, you and I died. And when He says we died, we were crucified, He is saying that our sinful flesh was crucified upon that cross. And this is a very familiar truth. Let me give you three cross references very quickly. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul has already said, I have been crucified with Christ. Not I am being crucified, not I will be crucified, but I have been crucified with Christ. This is absolutely necessary for true spirituality. At the end of this book, in Galatians 6, verse 4, we read, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. When I died with Christ, Paul is saying, I also died to the world. I died to my place in the world. I died to my reputation in the world. I died to my lifestyle in the world. I died to my unholy pursuits in the world. When Jesus died, I was in Christ, and I died with Christ, and I died to the lure and to the luster of the world. And the third cross reference is Romans 6 in verse 6, which says, our old self was crucified. This is to say, the old man, the old woman that I once was in Adam, I have died to that person. I am no longer that person. I still have the same name. I still live at the same house. I still have the same Social Security number. But I am not that person you once knew. There has been a death to my old way of life. In fact, every time we baptize someone and we place them down into the water, that is a picture of Christ being buried and our being buried with Christ. And when we raise them up out of the water, it is a picture of the resurrection of Christ and our being raised with Christ. There has already been this burial of who you once were in your BC days before Christ. That person is dead. That person has been buried. You are no longer that person. You now have been raised with Christ. You are a new person in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, and new things have come. I've told you before, our life is like a biography of two volumes. And volume one is every chapter of your life before you came to know Jesus Christ. It was your life in Adam. It was your life in sin. It was your life in which you went your own way and did your own thing, even if you were in church. But at the time of our conversion, it brought an end to volume one. And there is now the closing of that volume. It is a closed book, and we cannot go back to volume one and live that old life we once lived. There is now a new life in Christ, and that is volume two. And the moment we were converted, it begins page one of volume two, and it is my new life in Christ. And I have been crucified to my old way of life. That is just a fact. That is a fact of life. That is a fact of the kingdom of God. And there is now a resurrection unto a new life in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus, not some of us, not most of us, and not those who pray hard about this, but for every single one of us who belong to Christ Jesus, there has been this crucifixion of our flesh. The word crucifixion means an execution. It means a putting to death. It is a graphic way of saying, has been killed, is no longer who I am or what I am. And the flesh refers to the old, sinful, unredeemed self. There is the death of the old man. Now, for those who are just religious and who continue to make some type of commitment, but they never really are saved, Peter says that when they go back to their old way of life, he gives two analogies that are graphic. He says they are like a dog going back to its vomit. For those of you that have a dog, there are a few things more graphic in life than to see a dog go to the bathroom or throw up and then consume it. That is the picture of the unconverted person who is in church but who has never truly been born again. Sure, they're going back. They're going back to their vomit. They're going back to their dung, if you will, to use a biblical term. Because they're still a dog and not a sheep. And the other biblical picture is of a pig. This is 2 Peter 2, I think verse 20 through 22. It's the picture of a pig after it has been washed and cleaned. The pig doesn't want to stay clean. The pig doesn't want to have a bow around its neck. The pig doesn't want to have perfume sprayed on it and smell good. The pig has a different nature. The pig wants to jump in the mud. The pig wants to wallow in the mud. The pig wants mud all over it. And so is the person who says, "Lord, Lord," but who has never truly been born again. They may start out in saying, "Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, I love God." But when temptation comes, and when the lures of the world come, it becomes evident that they have never been, their flesh has never been crucified. There has never been a death to their old way of life. And once that barn door is thrown open, that pig is headed back to the mud. That dog is headed back to its own vomit. But of the true believer, of the one who has been born again, that one has been given a new nature, and that one was once a pig and was once a dog, but that one now is a sheep. And the sheep does not want to go back. The sheep, though it is wayward in its tendencies, it knows the voice of the shepherd, it recognizes the voice of the shepherd, and it will follow the voice of the shepherd because there is this inseparable connection between the sheep and the shepherd. It is a mystical union and communion that exists between these two. And what Paul is saying in verse 24 is that those who truly belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its sinful passions and with its sinful desires. Now, I know what you're thinking. Romans 7. How does this square with Romans 7 and many other passages of Scripture? And I want to give you three statements. Number one, what we have just said from verse 24 does not mean and cannot mean a present eradication of our sin nature. It is still within us and it is still operative. Verse 24 is not teaching moral perfectionism, that we may live a sinless life while we are here upon the earth. That's number one. Number two, this is not pointing to our future glorification. This, as I've already pointed out, does not say those who belong to Christ Jesus will one day have their flesh crucified. It is stated here as a present reality based upon a past fact. Number three, this refers to the execution of my old life and the power of my old sinful flesh. If you have a Reformation study Bible, you can look at the footnote at the bottom of the page, and it says, quote, "The cross broke the grip of the flesh." Close quote. What that means is, my sinful flesh is no longer the dominant force in my life. The flesh is no longer my master. I once had to obey my sinful flesh because sin was my master. But no more. Jesus Christ is now my new master. And yet, I may succumb to the voice of my old master, and I may be lured into by temptation into acts of sin, but two things. Number one, I cannot live there anymore. And number two, it will no longer represent the habitual practice of my life. Now, let me give you three cross references. Romans 6, verse 6, we would no longer be slaves to sin. Romans 6, 11, consider yourself dead to sin. Romans 6, 14, sin shall not be master over you. Now, to come up with an analogy, the best I can put it is this. You and I once lived in the house of sin. We were born in the house of sin. We were born in sin with a sin nature and a sin disposition within us. And there was a cruel master over the house of sin. And that cruel master is sin. As long as we lived in that house of sin before our conversion to Christ, we were under compulsion to obey sin in matters of sin. We could choose which newspaper we wanted to read, and we could choose what we wanted to order at the restaurant on a horizontal basis. But on vertical matters between God and me, I was born in sin. I lived in sin. I lived under sin. At the time of conversion, at the time of the new birth, the Lord Jesus Christ came and He rescued me out of the house of sin. He knocked down the front door. He came in. He laid hold of me by His hands of grace. He said, "You are mine. I have bought you with a price. You belong to me." He cleansed us with His blood. He took us out of the house of sin, and He led us into the house of grace. There is now a new master over the house of grace. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We now live under new management. We now have a new master. We now have a new authority in our life, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has given me a new nature that now longs to and desires to obey Him. But as He has rescued me out of the house of sin, I still retain my sinful flesh. I still retain my flesh. And as I, with all of its bodily appetites, with all of its sinful desires, and as I now live in the house of grace, sin has accompanied me. And sin lives in the same bedroom with me. In fact, sin sleeps with me and accompanies me wherever I go. But sin is no longer my master. Christ is my master. And the power that sin once had in my life, it has now been crucified. It is now present, but it is no longer present. It now still indwells me. Read Romans 7. But it is no longer the dominant force in my life. And so as Paul writes in verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its sinful desires. He is not saying that I no longer have sinful desires. He is not saying that I no longer now succumb to temptation. We know that is not true. But the urges and the impulses and the drives of my old sinful life, they have been crucified and they have been executed. And I am now a new person in Christ, and the old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. I may be lured back to an individual act of sin a time or two, but I will never move back into that old house of sin and live in sin. It has been condemned and it has been shut down as far as it relates to my life. This is true, authentic spirituality. That there is the fruit of the Spirit producing the positive Christ-likeness, and there is the crucifixion of the flesh that is rendering my old sinful desires and passions subordinate to the mastery of Christ in my life. Now I want you to see fourth, the following. In verse 25, he tells us that true spirituality, and you understand when I'm saying true spirituality, I am saying authentic Christianity, the genuine pursuit of godliness in my soul. In verse 25, what we're going to see is true spirituality is following the direction of the Holy Spirit in my life as I walk the Christian walk. Now, note verse 25. If we live by the Spirit. Now stop right there. That is synonymous with how verse 24 begins. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus. Everyone who belongs to Christ Jesus lives by the Spirit. There has been a spiritual resurrection in that person's life, and we are now alive in Christ. There is now spiritual life within me, and it is the life of God by the Holy Spirit. I am alive in Christ. So when he says, if we live by the Spirit, he is saying, if we have a new life by the Spirit, if we have a new spiritual life, if we live by the life that the Spirit gives, let us also walk by the Spirit. This word walk could be translated follow. He is saying, if we live by the Spirit, if we have been made alive by the Spirit of God in the new birth, then let us so walk as to follow the direction of the Holy Spirit of God in my life. This can be transliterated, keep in step with the Spirit. Follow the Spirit. Now, the context here has nothing to do with decision making. When we think of following the Spirit, what usually comes to our mind first is that I need to be led by the Spirit into the center of God's will. That is not what Paul is addressing here. That would be a secondary application. What is primary here is our being led into godliness. Our being directed into personal holiness. And what he is saying is, if we live by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is moving out in our lives. He is moving out in the direction that God wants us to go, in godliness, in purity, in blamelessness, in holiness. And what is incumbent upon us is that we follow the Spirit's leading. You do not need to pray, "Oh, Spirit of God, lead me." He is leading. Our prayer should be, "God, give me grace to follow. God, give me discernment to follow." If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit who is leading us into personal holiness. Now, the great verse for this is Romans 8, verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The clear implication from this verse is, everyone who is an authentic child of God is being led every moment of every day by the Holy Spirit onto the path that is the narrow path that pleases God in the direction of godliness and holiness. The Spirit is leading us in this. And when we are not following, the Spirit convicts us. And it is important for us that we not be lagging behind, that we not be steering to the right or to the left. The question tonight is, am I following the leadership of the Holy Spirit? He will never lead me into sin. He will never lead me into carnality. Not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will only lead me into holiness and godliness. The Spirit is always moving out. He is always out ahead of me. He is always leading me down the narrow path that leads to life. Am I keeping up with the Spirit? Am I keeping in step with the Holy Spirit of God? That is our responsibility, our moral responsibility before God, is to be obedient to the Holy Spirit in our life, who is leading us never into sin, but always into godliness. Now this leads, fifth and finally, to the fight. Verse 26, because whenever we pursue holiness, there will always be resistance. There will be resistance from the devil. There will be resistance from the world. There will be resistance from the sin that remains in us. And so true spirituality always involves a fight for purity. A fight for that which is Christ-like. There's always a fight against that which is unchrist-like. Now, if the root sin is always unbelief, the chief manifestation of that root sin is always pride. It is always self-elevation. It is always self-exaltation. And that is why he says in verse 26, let us not become boastful. Because at the heart of being boastful is arrogance and is pride. And legalism always promotes arrogance and pride. And false spirituality produces self-centeredness, self-righteousness, self-arrogance. False spirituality breeds a know-it-all mentality and a self-made spirit. And Paul is saying, as you follow the Spirit, we will be like salmon swimming upstream. And there will be resistance coming against us. And that chief resistance is in the form of pride and arrogance. And so he says, let us not become boastful. Do not become like this. And the way this boastfulness is manifested is in challenging one another and envying one another. These are nothing more than the deeds of the flesh. And to find documentation of that, verse 20 and verse 21 are fuller categories of what verse 26 is saying, challenging one another, envying one another. That's nothing more than what verse 20 says, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Verse 21, envyings, the very same word that's used in verse 26, begins verse 21. All of that is nothing more than your flesh unbridled and unchecked. And so there is this fight that we must pull in the reins and not allow our sinful flesh to raise its ugly head in arrogance and pride, but instead humble ourselves before the Lordship of Christ and take in His Word and abide in Christ and rely upon Christ and confess our sins and follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit in the direction of personal godliness. So I want to ask you, do you see the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life? Are you becoming a more loving person? Are you growing in your love for God? Are you growing in your love for other believers? Are you growing in your love for your enemies? Are you becoming more joyful? Are you experiencing more and more of the peace of God in your life? Are you becoming more patient? Are you becoming kinder? Is there more goodness flowing out of your life? Are you more faithful towards God? Are you more faithful towards your spiritual duties? Are you becoming more gentle? Are you more and more under self-control? Are you more and more under the control of the Holy Spirit of God in your life? This is the test, and this is the standard of true spirituality. It matters not how gifted we are. What is primary is how godly we are. It matters not how productive we are. What matters is how spiritual we are. It matters not the pace of our activities. What matters is the depth of our character and our being. This is the standard and the evidence of true spirituality. And it is the fruit of the Spirit that the Lord desires to produce in our lives. What a wonderful thing it is that when we are saved, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and live within us. And it is His office work. It is His responsibility to produce this spirituality in us. Only the Holy Spirit can produce true spirituality. May all of us here tonight understand what Paul is saying. May we all be drawn to what Paul is saying. May we all say, Lord, work this out in my life. Make me more Christ-like. Produce this fruit in me. This is the direction that the Holy Spirit is leading us. May each one of us be personally and individually responsive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for how You work in the very depth of our being. You do not work on the shallow surface, but in the depths of our core. You transform us from the inside out. Lord, none of us here tonight have arrived at any of this. And there is a sense in which every one of us here tonight, myself included, should say, Lord, this is very close to home, to my heart tonight. These verses, this message, are very near at what You want to address in my life. Lord, may we as a church, but as believers individually, be responsive to this kind of authentic Christianity. Do Your work in us, Lord, as only You can do. In Jesus' name, amen.